John chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. What a great day. Thanks so much, worship team, and little kids too. Make sure if you see them out and about in the hall after service, like, give them a thumbs up. Thanks for leading us today. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Why don't we read first this morning? Shall we? If you're able to, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read 1 through 18. There's an underlined portion if you don't have your Bible with you today. You'll see it on the screen. If you're able to, read verses 12 through 14 together with me. This is what God's word says to us this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name is John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 12, would you read that aloud with me? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is God's word. You can be seated. So imagine being invited into a royal family, and it's not because of your background, it's not because of your education or your accomplishments, nothing of the sort, but it's simply because that particular king loves you. And that's that great part, at least, the part of the heart of John's message in the beginning of chapter 1. There's a great king who loves There's a great king who loves you, and he's extended an opportunity for everyone in this room, in your neighborhoods, in your household, the place that you work, North County, to become a child of God. This king, he became one of us and to bring us into his family. The passage that we're looking at today has four different things that we're looking at today. Becoming a child of God. Huge, great news if true. Number two, this profound mystery of the incarnation, that the Word has become flesh, the same Word that is eternal and was with God at the beginning, who's powerful and speaks things into creation. He becomes man like you and me. The significance of Jesus dwelling with people in their own day, and then grace and truth that is full. It finds its completeness in Jesus. Let's look at verse 12 first, the gift of becoming a child of God. But to all of those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of, you say that with me, of God. You've been given the right to be called children of God. This is a massive, monumental claim. John is saying that there is no physical descent, there's no physical reason why they would be tied to God, or a part of God's family at least. There's no religious heritage, there's no human effort that they can partake in, there's no amount of praying, There's no amount of asking Jesus into their heart that makes them a child of God. It's solely and only based upon what Jesus has done. It's a divine right. It's a gift. It's given to those who believe in Jesus. That's what John says, at least. And he ties these two different words together where he connects receiving and believing. Receiving and believing. Receiving Jesus and believing in Jesus is much more than just intellectual assent. It's much more than just recognizing that Jesus is real or was real, a historical figure back in the day. It's much more, especially in my generation and perhaps a little bit older. We have no problem saying that a lot of the stuff that Jesus taught back in the day was helpful and good and true. The golden rule, folks, treat others the way that you would want to be treated. Jesus taught that. It's a big deal. It's not enough even just to believe that to be good. No, instead, John is pointing to something way more significant, way more important. Those that received him and believe in him, he's pointing to faith. It's a deep trust in who he is and what he's done, or what he's about to do later on through the Gospels. And then John adds this helpful little phrase right at the end. Those who believed in his name. In the Bible, this idea of name, it corresponds to either like actions that a particular person has taken, or it displays their character. And it's not really much different today, is it? For example, my little boy Emery, his middle name is Joseph. And we named him after my father-in-law. He's one of the strongest and most character-filled individuals I ever met. And Emery is a soft and strong little boy. I think he lives up to that name fairly well. Joseph, man full of character. But Tim, you talk about your kids a lot. Does this really correspond to our normal everyday life? Let me make my argument. You got 5 seconds to think about a person when you want to just cut loose and have a great time with someone. Who is it? Who's the first person that comes to mind? Write their name down in your notes. Go ahead and do it. You didn't just think of a nameless face, did you? You thought of someone I want to go hang out. I want to go do fun stuff with someone after. Or when the proverbial stuff hits the fan. And you're stressed out and you're worried, you're scared, you're just going through a hard time. Who is that person that you run to? 5 seconds. I didn't even need to give you 5 seconds to think about that, did I? You had their face locked in already, and you were thinking, I would write down their name. You trust them. You receive them as they are. And that's what John is saying here in verse 12. But to all who received him, Jesus, and believed in his name, those folks have been given the right to become children of God. In the same way that I know I'm going to have a fun time with my wife, and when I'm stressed out and I just want to cry, I'm going to call Mike O'Fallon. You and I can run to Jesus as our hope. You and I can run to Jesus as the way that we become children of God. It's not just a general belief. So many folks, certainly not in here, maybe, but certainly those that you rub elbows with on a normal, everyday basis. People have no problem believing in a general God like he's real. Good news, folks, those of us that look at the world very, very dark and broken and hopeless, generations younger than me actually are believing more and more in the spiritual stuff and are way more open to having spiritual conversations with people. And it seems like more and more folks, younger folks, are willing to have gospel conversations with people as well. But it's just not enough to just believe in a God or even say that I believe in Jesus, where their trust lacks surrender. It lacks a recognition that the way that their life was going prior to following Jesus amounted to nothing. That it was spiritually bankrupt, it was broken. And they look at the gift that Jesus offers, a brand new life, forgiveness of sin, but ultimately, wow, becoming a child of God. Trust looks like taking my life in my hands and then dropping it before him to receive what he has for me. True faith involves recognizing that Jesus is who he says he is. He is our prophet who reveals God ultimately and finally. There is no better representation of God other than Jesus. He is our priest. We don't need to offer sacrifices anymore to make us right before God. We offer our life as a sacrifice of praise. We do that to worship because Jesus is our great priest who offers his life as a ransom of many so that you and I can be made right before God. He is our king who rules and reigns over all, not just his church, but over every single molecule of this known universe. When we receive and believe in Jesus, we've been given the right to become children of God. It's not based upon anything that you and I have earned. We don't deserve it. The word does imply something pretty significant. This word right, if there was ever a right that we could celebrate, that we can rejoice in, it's not merely the Bill of Rights. The greatest right that you and I, that's been extended to you and me, has to become a child of God, to be known as God's son or as God's daughter. What else on planet Earth could possibly be treasured more than that? It's as if God was issuing an adoption certificate to you. Look at verse 13 though. Those that received him, those that believed in his name, they've been given the right, the privilege to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not physical descent, not a family tree, not because mama was a member of this church or any so sort of thing like that. Not human passion. Not human decision. And this would have been a radical thing for Jewish people in John's day to hear because it was so closely tied to their families, and their families were deeply religious, and they thought that because they were Jewish, that they were somehow God's people. And John seems to be making a significant claim here, isn't he? There's only one way to become a child of God, and that's through God's Son. That's through Jesus. It's to be born again. That's why Jesus would use language later on in John 3:3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, someone that's genetically Jewish, someone that knows the covenants inside and out, someone that loves the Bible and knows the Bible, but misses the point of the Bible itself. Jesus tells Nicodemus this, unless one has been born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a supernatural transformation. It is a brand new beginning. And to make the case even more about how significant of a deal this is, you notice there isn't one phrase, one word of sin in this yet, in this prologue, in the beginning of this chapter. Do you see that? We see allusions to it, darkness. But John is wanting to get something straight for all of his readers. Jesus came to forgive sin. Jesus came so that you and I can be made clean and right, not only because of the mistakes that we've done, but because of the, frankly, the criminal activity that we've been involved with, that if we were in a court of law in the kingdom of God, we would be found guilty. Jesus did come for that, but that's not the only reason why he came. Jesus came to purchase a brand new life for you and me. That's true. That's not the only reason why he came. The reason that he came, according to John, was so that you and I could be made children of God. Jesus came to make you his brother and his sister so that you can call out to him as brother, so that you could call out to his father as father. This Advent season, I pray that you would wrestle with the question, what does it mean to be a child of God? There's nothing more to celebrate, nothing greater to celebrate than the fact that God has called you a part of his own household. How does that inform anything that you do in your life? How would it impact your prayer life? Being called a son or daughter of God. Some of you, this is going to land kind of hard on you. I don't want to blunt the blow for you. Some of us talk to our family members. Some of us talk to our friends. Frankly, more than we engage our Father in prayer. Some of us long for our sons and daughters or our grandsons and granddaughters to talk with us more than we go to God in prayer. Some of us who have lost loved ones long to hear the voice of the person that we lost more than we long to be with God in prayer. In Christ, there's no condemnation. That's true. The greatest relationship that you and I have, brother and sister, is that God calls us his own. If there was anything that was foundational for the normal everyday Christian life, it's being called his son or daughter. It's being welcomed into his family. J.I. Packer, you've heard me say this quote before. Our understanding of Christianity hinges largely upon what we understand the doctrine of adoption to be. You and I were not a part of his family at one point, and now we are because of what Jesus has done. And now that we belong to his family, we have been given unlimited forever access to our Father in heaven. How would it change the relationships that you have with people here, knowing that you are now part of God's family? Don't look around the room now, because you might lock eyes with someone. Are there people that you just don't want to sit next to? We can have a counseling session later. Are there people that are difficult for you to hang out with or even communicate with? Are there brothers and sisters that you might just be holding and harboring a grudge against now? Our Heavenly Father is not like the dad that you might have had that said, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to turn this car around, or I'm going to pull you over and spank you. Instead, he's going to continue moving us in the same direction together. Still calling us to extend grace and to love one another. How might you invite other people into God's family knowing what it's like to be a part of his family? There's no greater gift. And then we connect further down. Look at verse 14. The incarnation, the word made flesh. and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. These nine words in the beginning of verse 14, these are nuclear. These are some of the most startling and powerful passage or section of words in all of Scripture. And just like the Trinity is kind of complicated, just kidding, really complicated. John doesn't go through the mechanics or science of how Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, became a man. We can draw some inferences. And that would be all that we could draw. All John affirms is this Word was not a man before, but he was always God. And at some point, this Word, who is eternal, becomes a man. The infinite steps into a very finite place. The all-powerful becomes wildly dependent, even upon his mom, while he's nursing. Doesn't mean that he stops being God. It means that humanity is added to his divinity. The Westminster Confession, an old document, it would say it like this: the Son of God, being the very and eternal God, did, when the fullness of time had come, takes upon himself man's nature with all the essential properties, all of the things that it means to be a man. That you need to sleep, you need to wake up, you need relationship. All of those things he takes upon himself. And common affirmities: he gets sick, Jesus farted. This is not irreverent. All of the affirmities thereof, yet without sin. If you believe Jesus farting is sinful, you've got a massive problem, friends. Okay? He does this. Why does the incarnation matter for us, though? The Bible gives a lot of reasons why. I think there are three that we can highlight way up front. The obvious one is for our redemption. Jesus' humanity was essential for our salvation. As God, he alone has the power to save. As man, there's no one else who's more qualified to stand in the gap for people like you and me than a perfect Jesus. And he was willing to. Jesus represents us and takes our place. Without the incarnation, I pray, I plead with you every Christmas, every day. I pray that every day would be Christmas for you of sorts. Without the incarnation, you do not get the crucifixion. Without the crucifixion, you don't get the resurrection. And without the resurrection, you have no hope. Every Christmas day, and may it be every day that you remember the incarnation. It's not just for our redemption, though. John uses this word flesh, doesn't he? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There are a couple of different ways that the Bible likes to use that word. One is it's this sickly, ancient, gross, oppressive power. We might call it sin. And it's like a massive weight on our chest, and it pushes us down to the ocean floor. Paul calls us to crucify our flesh. He doesn't mean crucify our body. That's the way in which John is using this word here. And the Word became human. And the Word put on a body. And the Word became like you and me. This is for our formation. Jesus identifies with us, that's true. But when we look at Hebrews 4, you should mark this passage, underline it, whatever you need to do. Hebrews 4:15. Jesus is able to sympathize with every weakness that you and I have, and yet he never sinned, not once. This isn't just a great comfort for you and me. We have a great high priest that knows what makes us tick and how weak we are. Even better news involves seeing Jesus as one that conquers sin and shows us that it's possible to conquer sin. You and I, who are now children of God, who have the Spirit of God living in us, are able to live a life like Jesus, where even in our weakness, we can say no to sin. He comes for our redemption. He frees us from sin. We have freedom from the power of sin. And then he is the model for our commissioning too. Make no mistake, there is no clearer passage in the New Testament that reveals God's missionary heart for lost people than Jesus coming in the flesh. There's not. The light of the world came to make himself known. He came to people that didn't know him and didn't want to know him. And the light of the world intentionally moves and goes to dark places, dirty places, places that you and I don't want to go. Jesus loves to go. And that's good news for you and me, because if you remember last week with Ian, golly, I don't just do dark things. I am darkness myself, left to my own devices. I'm sinful, left to my own devices. Jesus coming and living amongst people like you and me reveals God's missionary heart. This Jesus who is eternal and timeless. God transcends culture. He's beyond it. But what does this God do? What does this God do? This God steps into time, a very particular moment in time, and he starts wearing clothing that those folks would wear, eating food that those folks would wear, speaking the language that those folks would wear, doing some of the religious things that those folks would do, doing some of the things that they wouldn't do. And for what? All because he wants to go to the dark places. Hebrews 13 talks about this suffering servant who goes out beyond the wall. He's supposed to be an outcast, where he would give his life for you and me. This Jesus served. This Jesus hung out with untouchables and undesirables. He pursued them and pursues us too. Jesus taught about this. Matthew 25, where he applauds those that fed the hungry and gave water, gave drink to those that needed it too. And they were flabbergasted when they were asked the question, when did we do these things for you, Lord? Whoever you did these for, the least of these you did for me. Jesus taught his friends to go to dark places and respond and serve and love in dark places. After his ascension, just before his ascension, he tells his friends to go and make disciples of every tribe, tongue, and nation. He tells them to go from their home gradually out further and further beyond to hopefully the other reaches of the world so that the light of the gospel can be showcased and shown. Paul sees this, he lives this, he embodies what Jesus did. He became all things to all people. His heart is to bring the light to these dark places. For us here, we connect people to the hope of the gospel. That's not just a singular church event. That's not a secret or specialized group of people. That's not just staff that are paid. You and I, we're in this together. You and I are called to make movement towards lost people in dark places where it doesn't look like Jesus reigns, but showing them what it looks like to be a part of God's family and to have redemption and forgiveness of sin. That's what you and I are called to do. You and I connect people to the hope of the gospel as we serve them and love them and evangelize, disciple, and baptize. So we live out the Great Commission. Then Christ came to dwell amongst us. Literally, it means to pitch his tent. And when John wrote this, he wasn't primarily writing to Jewish readers, but those Jewish readers that would have read this, they would have picked up on, he's talking about the tabernacle here. You go all the way back to Exodus 25 or so, let them make a sanctuary for me, and my presence is going to dwell there. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Dwelling among us. You should hear this as God dwelling with us. Look at that latter half of 14. We have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father. Jesus' dwelling place while on earth was amongst people, amongst humanity. And it wasn't just an act of humility. Jesus, the God-man, showcases God's glory here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. But not everyone recognized how glorious Jesus was. Why would they not? When you read about Jesus, doesn't your heart just become aflame about how passionate he is for the glory of his Father? How resolute he is in going to the cross, even though he knew what it would mean. Coming to earth, even though he knew what it meant. How he teaches. His life of humble service and authority at the same time. Doesn't that just awaken something in you? Like, this Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. When you read about Jesus in Revelation as the all-powerful one who holds the keys of life and death in his hands. Like, doesn't something happen inside of you? Not just an emotional response, but like, I want to worship him. Why didn't the crowds respond to Jesus? Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet they did not know him. The same reason why they didn't recognize his glory is the same reason why people don't today. It's not because John didn't give enough evidence. It's not because Jesus didn't live a life demonstrating who he was. The reason why is because of pride. Because of our sinfulness and our spiritual blindness. The glory of Jesus is not like the worldly power or fame that other people chase. It's a glory that stoops to serve. The glory of Jesus is the kind of glory that stoops to wash people's feet. The most glorious event of Jesus' ministry is the glory of the cross. He conquers death. It cancels your sin debt. It's a glory that lays his life down for others. This Jesus, whose glory longs to be seen, whose worth and weight deserve to be noticed. Just like the tabernacle was at the very center of the camp for Israel, Jesus is God with us, our true tabernacle. Jesus is at the very center of the Christian life. Jesus is at the very center of his church. God's glory in Jesus is revealed through humility and service and the cross. But the only way we can see this glory is with eyes of faith. Is Jesus glorious to you? Not just prompting like an emotional response. When you hear his name and you reflect on what he's done and who he is, does his character and his worth, do you hear the call to lay down your life and do it joyfully? When you are invited to sing of the glory of Jesus, do you do so joyfully? Or do you hear of a God that is less than worthy? John longs for this Jesus to be glorified in your life. How do I know that I'm glorifying Jesus? It looks like trust. Trust that results in a brand new life. Do I love the things that he loves? Do I love the people that he loves? Do I pursue the things that he pursues? And if you are enamored and blown away by this Jesus, ask the question all the more, how can I reflect the glory of Jesus even more today? Where can I bring light to the darkness? Not because we're special, though we are, because we're called his children, but reflecting the glory of Jesus in normal everyday life as we serve and love people, as we serve and love our neighbor. The world sees God's glory when his people live as Jesus lived. How is it that this Jesus lived? We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. This is where we're ending. He concludes this section we conclude here today. These qualities, I think they perfectly balance one another. When we hear grace, you should hear gift. Another word that's closely associated with it, you can also hear favor. It's by favor you've been saved. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it's by favor, God's favor, that you've been saved. It's his gift bestowed to you, not based upon anything that you've done. So that we can't boast. Jesus demonstrated grace, or the favor of the Lord, when he healed the sick, when he forgave sinners, when he served and welcomed the outcast while he was going to the dark, dirty places. And his ultimate act of grace was dying on the cross. Jesus, our Jesus, is not just a conduit, but he is the ultimate expression of God's grace and God's favor. Unmerited, unearned, and like the old pop punk band, Reliant K. Let me take you back to the mid-2000s. The beauty of grace makes life not fair. Are you grateful that God has been so gracious and so kind to you? And while grace is a gift of salvation, the truth is the foundation for it. based upon who Jesus is and what he's done. Jesus embodies the truth of God's promises and his plan of redemption. So for us, as we follow Jesus, we walk in the truth. We're called to live truthfully in our actions, our relationships, all of our actions. Some questions then. Let's play some diagnose, like some doctor. Can we do that? First question. Are there areas of your life that you need to align your life more closely with God's truth? Trick question. Yes. But how does that flesh out? What does the Spirit bring to mind today? What area of your life needs to be brought into greater alignment with God's truth today? Maybe some of us have our feet in both worlds in terms of where we get our discipleship from and our spiritual formation. Some of us start way early in the morning by reading our Bible, and yet we continue to be discipled by whatever news channel we want to listen to, whatever social media thing that we want to listen to, whatever newspaper we want to follow. Where the Scripture isn't our ultimate source for discipleship. Or maybe you've strayed further down the path than you've really wanted to. What area of your life needs to be brought into greater alignment with God's word today? Here's good news, though. What area of your life do you need to experience the grace of God today? Another trick question. If you've identified some of those places, you already have experienced the grace of God today. Pastor Tim, what do you mean? It's a grace from God for him to cover over all of our sin. That's true. It's also a grace of God by the Spirit working in your life to reveal places to you that he wants to bring in conformity to his will. It is God's good work alive in your life today that shows that he's committed to you, and he's committed to the work that he started in you a long time ago. Every area of life that needs to be brought into alignment, God still continues to show grace to you today, brother and sister. But like Jesus, he extends grace. How might you extend grace to people this Advent season? How can we leverage? How can we take advantage of the season? How can you? How should you? Maybe someone you know needs forgiveness today. Maybe someone you know needs your help today. Maybe someone you know needs to hear the good news today. How do you need to extend grace to others this Advent season? John reminds us of how nuclear, how amazing the incarnation is. Jesus coming to rescue and save us as a man who is God is monumental. It is the unique feature of Christianity. It's what makes Christianity so mind-blowing. And this Jesus who became a servant, who humbled himself, is worthy to be called glorious. He's worthy to be followed. He's worthy to be emulated. He's worthy to point other people to. And he's the one that introduces us to his Father. Let's go to him now. Would you pray with me? Father, you've longed to be known. Your heartbeat is to be known and loved. and as many that have seen Jesus, who receive what he has to say, receive him as he is and believe him. Every one of those folks have been given the right, the privilege, the joy of being called yours. Father, that's a gift that keeps on giving. That is what makes Christmas worth it. That's what makes this life worth it. Father, we are so thankful for Jesus. We pray today that we would abide in him, that we would trust him, trust him all. Father, I pray that we would be people of tremendous, gratuitous amounts of grace and sturdy, rock-solid, steely truth. Father, we thank you. I pray that you would do your work. We pray that you would add your blessing to the reading and preaching of your word. Amen.